Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come together to fellowship. Please bless our time together. Grace us with your presence. Please forgive us of our sins and come and take our hearts. Now watch over us and protect us. We thank you once again for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're picking up now at a very, really important section, not to say that the other parts weren't important, but here at this point, Paul is going to be talking about the very essence of how we should be living in a time when things are not, again, not going so well. In other words, look, keep the context of the historical situation. Peter is writing to a group of people who have been scattered throughout a particular region of Asia Minor, and they are facing persecution. A great persecution is about to burst upon the church at large, which is known as Nero's persecution. And so this book is so timely, so perfect, both at the time it was written and, of course, even for us in our day. There are so many things taking place in this world. I don't know how, you know, you might see things or understand them, but it just seems to me every day, I don't know, things just seem to be more insane, more crazy. Things are just, rational discussion is out the window. You can't even have a rational discussion. You can't even discuss, you know, look, we've reached a time, sadly to say, I mean, when you look at what some people classify, you know, today as racism or bigotry or whatever, I mean, it's gone crazy. When you think that, for example, I read one article where it talks about math, you know, and I brought this up some time ago, math is classified now as a racist science because it stems from, you know, what they classify, not that I would, that this is a white man's, you know, concept and idea, so it's a racist thing. So in other words, if you don't know 1 + 1 = 2, that's not your fault. The reason you don't know is because, see, that's math is racist. And it goes down the list of just so many things now. You know, men think they're women. Women think they're men. People mutilating their bodies. We have political figures on all levels, from federal, state, county, you have them on and local towns and villages, you know, so forth, who have lost their minds, who feel that we should sexually orientate children to change their gender. And we can go down the list. Violence and crime is running rampant. Have you been seeing and noticing what's going on in London and England? These migrants murdered three little girls. They're having a birthday party. These three little children, there's a bunch of little children there, celebrating the birthday of their friend, and some migrant, illegal immigrant came in there and killed three of them with a knife. And of course, it exploded. England's on fire, literally. And you are witnessing the world going mad. The insanity of what has been happening, not just in England, but different parts of the world. It's happening all over. It really is. It's happening everywhere. There's religious wars. There's racial wars already. You know, people say there's political war. There's social war. There's economic. It's on all levels now. And I'm going to tell you, you know, I don't know what this upcoming election in our country is going to accomplish. I pray, my prayer is, that God will grant us more time, because we need more time to prepare for what's coming. And I hope God will grant us our request, although I hope and pray that you guys are praying for this. I know I am and have been. And even in the churches today, I'm sorry, there are, listen, church members and pastors, some of them, I don't get it. I really don't get it. I don't understand the insanity that is taking hold of those who claim to be enlightened by the Word of God. I don't understand. When we don't even understand the basic concepts of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. So I don't know. I'm just thinking some people have just completely lost all rationale. At least some people, not everyone. So we are faced with a tremendous, tremendous crisis. All right. Well, look, when you look at this section here, verses 10 to 12, we talked about how that if you look at previously, even before that 6 through 9, that the whole purpose of our trial, the afflictions and suffering, is to lead us to prepare for the second coming, that our ensure that our salvation is sure. And then from that point, Peter anchors in that concept to the plan of salvation, and he explains it in more detail in verses 10 to 12, how that the prophets of old foretold of all these things regarding the nature of the coming and the mission and purpose of the Holy Christ child, and that these very things that they recorded weren't written just for them, but they were more importantly written for us, and how that not only were the prophets diligently inquiring after these things, but so are the angels. The angels of God are searching after eternal truth, which really kind of brings us to really reflection upon us. If angels of God are earnestly inquiring after the things of the Lord in regard to the plan of salvation, well, then how much more should we, right? How much more should we be mindful of these very things? We should know regarding the plan of salvation. We should really be paying attention to these things. And I would recommend that you go back and research and study what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist from the position of a doctrine of salvation. And because I don't think many of us really understand these concepts. But that's just, again, you know, I'm just going on based on my experience and my travels and so forth. Now, moving forward here, let's look now in verses 13 to 25. Peter, again, continuing on, but now he's going to shift the concept. He's going to dovetail from the responsibility of, in other words, this concept of salvation, how highly prized we should be. Therefore, now he's going to talk about really the type of life we should be living as a result of this. He says, verse 13, therefore, since the salvation purchased for you is so glorious, a prize, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, let's stop there. We're going to go to Proverbs 23:7 in a second. He says, be sober, referring to both intellectually and spiritually, and hope without any wavering of doubt, and persevere to the end for the grace and joy that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will culminate when he comes in the clouds of glory. Now, verse 13 is a fascinating passage because Peter is he's saying, look, this great salvation of which the angels and prophets the prophets have inquired, and now the angels are still inquiring, and we should understand the power and beauty of the plan of redemption. He says, as a result of this, since this salvation is so highly prized, right, such a glorious prize, he's telling you now, in the light of this, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. And Proverbs 23:7, and we'll go over there right now. I'll just go over there real quickly in Proverbs 23:7, because what he's saying, I know what the text is saying. I just want to read it to you. He says this, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? So as a man thinks, right, that is the mind, that's what he is. So, you know, Paul talks, but by beholding we become changed in the very image that we behold. So it's the same concept. So here we have Peter now telling us to gird up the loins of your mind. And it means tighten it up. Don't let your mind be so loose and wandering in anything and everything regarding what you're thinking and what you're watching and what you're listening to, etc. So gird it up. You need to stay focused. That's the essence of the argument. And you need to guard the avenues of your soul. Now, it's interesting how I'm going to come back to this, by the way. We're going to stay here for a moment. But he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, which would imply that if you have loose thoughts, you're spiritually and intellectually lazy, right? In other words, you're not so a sober thinker. You're not a logical thinker. You're not a rational thinker. One of the reasons we're having such a terrible time today in society and even in the church regarding a rational understanding of truth is because the minds of men have been occupied with worldly, satanic thoughts. And we're seeing the results of this. If you allow your mind to be occupied with a source outside of that of God himself, then you are going to behave and think in a way that is completely in accordance with what you've been dwelling on or what you've allowed your mind to be occupied by. So he says, therefore, since the salvation purchased for you is so glorious a prize, right, because of this wonderful purchase of redemption, he's telling you, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace and joy that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the means by which we are brought into that joy and that grace. It all comes through a revelation. And that revelation is not once, it's a continuation. And that's why it says that is being brought to you. It's continual. It's ongoing. It's, you know, and this is why we need to constantly be dwelling on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take some time here in verse 14, and I want to take a moment talking about the girding up of the loins of your mind. I want to read to you or share with you some very interesting things regarding the girding up of the mind. Now, in Psalms 1:1-3, it says, "The righteous meditate on the law of God day and night." So clearly we have here an indication that the righteous meditate, they think, they contemplate on the law of God. Here, not just once in a while, night and day, it's a continuation. You know, again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so this is very important. In Isaiah 26:1-3, "Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Now, think of this in the light of the context of what Peter has been saying. Remember, the church is under persecution. They're going to, and a real bad persecution is coming right around the corner. And so he's telling them, look, one of the things you want to do is stay focused. That's the whole point of girding up the loins of your mind. Stay focused. Don't allow your mind to be distracted and wander here and there. And so notice what the promise here in Isaiah 26, "Thou shalt keep him," this is God, God will keep this, you, whoever, right? "Keep him in perfect peace, whose mind," there's the qualifying factor, "whose mind is stayed on thee." So in other words, during trials, tribulation, and affliction, the last thing you want to do is have your mind dwelling on things that are non-essential or non-salvational, because that's not going to help you in a crisis. You want your mind stayed on God. And so this is what we're told in Scripture. Listen to this. This is Mind, Character, and Personality, volume 2, page 663. A Christian life will be revealed by Christian thoughts, Christian words, and Christian deportment. Your life is revealed, right? The Christian's life is revealed. Friend, it's in your thoughts, your words, your actions. It's your life. It's who you are. That reveals whether or not you're really a Christian or not. Let me read you another statement here. This comes from 4T, page 606. "Every faculty in man is a workman that is building for time and for eternity. Day by day, the structure is going up, although the possessor is not aware of it. It is a building which must either stand either as a beacon of warning because of its deformity, or as a structure which God and angels will admire for its harmony with divine model." Now, let me stop here, because you got to capture the essence of the argument here. A building is being erected. Whether you understand it or not, you and I are a building, and we're being erected for eternity with God or eternal damnation. And you got to realize that. You're building a house. It's going up day by day. Then she goes on to say, "The mental and moral powers which God has given us do not constitute character." Listen, the mental and moral powers which God has given us do not constitute character. They are, so if they're not character, what are they? They are talents, which are to improve and which, if properly improved, will form a right character. So what is mental and moral powers? They're the talents God gives you so that you can form a righteous character. A man may have precious seed in his hand. That seed is not an orchard. That's true. The seed must be planted before it can become a tree. Now watch, listen. The mind is the garden. The mind is the garden. The character is the fruit. Did y'all catch that? The mind is the garden. The character is the fruit. Meaning, whatever you plant in your mind determines what kind of character you have. God has given us our faculties to cultivate and develop. Our own course, in other words, our own course determines our character.
What you choose to do determines the type of character you possess. In training these powers so that they shall harmonize and form a valuable character, we have a work which no one but ourselves can do. It's up to you, my friends. Nobody else can form your character. Nobody but you. So mental and moral powers do not constitute character. They're the talents by which God has bestowed upon you in order that you may develop rightly a righteous character. Well, that's a powerful statement. Listen to this one. Review and Herald, June the 12th, 1888. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ presented before his disciples the far-reaching principles of the law of God. He taught his hearers that the law was transgressed by the thoughts before the evil desire was carried out in actual commission. Did you all catch that? It wasn't when Eve picked the fruit and ate it when that initiated the sin. The sin had already begun before that. The law had already been broken. He taught his hearers that the law was transgressed by the thoughts before the evil desire was carried out in the actual commission. Before you commit the act itself, you've committed the act in the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. By beholding, you become changed into the very image that you behold. If you think the thought, you will, and harbor that thought, you will carry out the thought. But the carrying out is the result of what you had in your mind. We are under obligation to control our thoughts and to bring them into subjection to the law of God. Now, listen, somebody will say, well, you can't control your thoughts. Listen to me. Why would Peter and Jesus Christ and so many other the prophets admonish us, as in Peter's case, because we're in Peter, so let's stay focused with Peter. Why would Peter admonish us to say, gird up the loins of your mind if you don't have the ability to gird up the loins of your mind? In other words, why would you make a recommendation such as this if you don't have the ability to carry out what it is that he just recommended that we should do? It makes Peter look like a fool, and it makes the scriptures look ridiculous. I mean, completely ridiculous. And what does it say about God? Listen to me. We've got to understand the moral responsibility that we have, that each of us has within ourselves the desire, or at least, the willpower to accomplish what it is that God desires of us. If we did not have the ability to achieve what it is that God required of us, then we could not achieve it. Therefore, then why would God require? If God knew that we couldn't accomplish it, why would he ask of us? So, look, now it is true that in and of ourselves, we are incapable of carrying out the very things that God requires. I get that in and of ourselves. But this notion that somehow we are incapable of, of choosing to be on the Lord's side regarding these issues is false. We do have freedom of the will. You may not have the will to accomplish the end result of the ultimate goal that God requests. However, though, we do have the will to choose to place our will on the side of God. And in so doing, then he wills both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Christ works in us the hope of glory. So, but this notion that there's nothing we can do. We can't do anything. Nah. There's no sense trying to control my thoughts. But listen to me. Again, we've got to go back and understand we have a moral responsibility. We have a gird up the loins of your mind. Watch the avenues of your soul. We are under obligation to control our thoughts and to bring them into subjection to the law of God. The noble powers of the mind have been given to us by the Lord that we may employ them in contemplating heavenly things. These are powers God gave to you. If God gave you these powers, surely you don't think that God wouldn't give you the ability through his amazing grace to carry out these wonderful gifts. So this idea that we can't do it is nonsense. Let me read you another one. Mount of Blessings, page 60. The season of temptation under which it may be one falls into grievous sin does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops or makes manifest that which was hidden and latent in the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. For out of the heart are the issues of life. So, now look, here's the thing. Listen, this is what I talked about just previous. So, remember, if one falls into sin, does not create the evil. It's simply revealed. It only develops or makes manifest
what has already been latent in the heart, what's already there. Remember, where does it begin? In other words, look, when you're looking at the action, right, sin is an act, the transgression of God's law. But where does it all really begin? It doesn't begin in the act. For example, if I contemplate stealing something and I take something, right, I stole something. The act of that stealing is not where the sin began. It is the manifestation of the act that began long before in the mind. It's simply revealing what is already there. It's a manifestation of what's been going on inside of me. And then Ministry of Healing, page 251, 252. It is a law of nature. Now, this is the law of nature. It's fixed like the law of God. It is a law of nature that our thoughts and feelings are encouraged and strengthened as we give them utterance. Listen, this is a very interesting concept. The law of nature teaches us that our thoughts and feelings are encouraged and strengthened as we give them utterance. So if we have good thoughts, good feelings, they are encouraged if we give them utterance regarding good things. So if we say good things like, well, God bless you. Oh, then, you know, we're saying nice things to each other, right? Good thing, kind thing. What happens? It's reciprocal. As I'm saying these things, it's reinforcing my thoughts and my feelings. And as I have these thoughts and feelings that are good, it's reciprocal. I'll say them. And it keeps feeding. It's a constant revolving door, as it were. It just keeps feeding. Your words are keep feeding your thoughts and your feelings. Your thoughts and your feelings keep feeding your words. She says, while words express thoughts, it is also true that the thoughts follow words. Man, that is pretty heavy. And this is one of the reasons why today we are in such a disastrous situation, both in the church and in the world. It is because our minds have become so corrupted, so demented, so deranged that you can see in the conversations or lack thereof why things are falling apart in these areas. Man is losing his mind. Review and Herald, November 28, 1899. There is earnest work before each of us. Right thoughts, pure and holy purposes, do not come to us naturally. So obviously, look, friend, it's not a natural thing for you to, you know, to have your pure and right and holy thoughts. That's not a natural thing for the mind to occupy, right? Now listen, she says we shall have to strive for them. This is what Peter said. Gird up the loins. You got to make an effort. You want to have a good mind, you know, good thoughts, good words, these kind of things. Then you know what? It all begins in the mind. It begins with what you're thinking, what you're reading, what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're doing, right? All these things come into play. Education, page 127. It is within the power of everyone to choose. Notice the power is in the will. Everything depends on the right action of the will. It is the governing power of man. This is it. It is within the power of everyone to choose the topics which shall occupy the thoughts and shape the current. So don't tell me you can't control your thoughts. Because you can control what goes in your mind. So if you can control what goes in your mind, you can control what comes out of your mind. Now, Review and Herald, April the 8th, 1884. The mind must be restrained. Notice what it says. The mind must be restrained and not allowed to wander. It should be trained to dwell upon the scriptures and upon noble, elevating themes. This is not a natural thing for us to do. It's not a natural thing for us to dwell upon the scriptures. So we've got to train our mind. We have to make an effort. We've got to dwell upon the things that matter the most. So the law of the mind is very important. Now, let's talk about by beholding we become changed. Proverbs 23, verse 7, we just talked about this. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding we become changed into the very image that we behold. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, right, are the issues of life. That's what, there it is. Out of the abundance of the heart. And then we 1 Peter 1:13, which you just read, gird up the loins of your mind. So here are some very powerful, powerful passages. Let's go on and read this. Acts the Apostles, page 518. Now, speaking of Peter, and this is talking about 1 Peter, listen very carefully. The apostle sought to teach the believers how important it is to keep the mind from wandering to forbidden themes or from spending its energies on trifling subjects. In other words, there may be subjects that are good. There may be fascinating things to learn. But in the grander scheme of things,
in the light of eternity, they're not important. Those who would not fall a prey to Satan's devices must guard well the avenues of the soul. They must avoid reading, seeing, or hearing that which will suggest impure thoughts. The mind must not be left to dwell at random upon every subject that the enemy of souls may suggest. The heart must be faithfully sentineled, or evils without will awaken evils within. Ooh, that's a powerful statement. And the soul will wander in darkness. So, look, the heart must be faithfully sentineled. You got to guard the soul. You got to guard the heart, friend. You got to guard it. And so we've got to be careful what we read, what we see, what we hear. We have to understand, dear friends, by beholding we become changed. And so here Peter's reminding us, gird up the loins of your mind before it's too late. Listen to this one, 5T, page 310. Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God, and your feelings under the control of reason and religion. Notice, your feelings must be controlled by reason. Your reason is not to be controlled by your feelings. And this is the problem today. We have so many people say, well, I feel. It's how I feel. I don't care how you feel. Stop it. Grow up and realize, listen, your feelings are not to control your reason. You are to understand that your reason, your mind, is to control your feelings, your passions. Your imagination was not given to you to be allowed to run riot and to have its own way without any effort at restraint or discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong. And the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. When you decide that as Christians you are not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings, you are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. Woo! That is pretty clear, and that's a pretty damning statement. 5T, page 310. Man, that is powerful. 3T, page 83. It is your duty to control your thoughts. It is your duty to control your thoughts. You will have a war against a vain imagination. You may think that there can be no sin in permitting your thoughts to run as they naturally would without restraint, but this is not so. You are responsible to God for your indulgence in vain thoughts. For from vain imagination arises the committal of sins, the actual doing of those things upon which the mind has dwelt. Govern your thoughts, and it will then be much easier to govern your actions. Your thoughts need to be sanctified. Again, such a powerful, powerful quotation. And I don't know how much clearer it can possibly be. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Many thoughts make up the unwritten history of a single day. And these thoughts have much to do with the formation of character. Our thoughts are to be strictly guarded, for one impure thought makes a deep impression on the soul. An evil thought leaves an evil impression on the mind. If the thoughts are pure and holy, the man is better for having cherished them. By them, the spiritual pulse is quickened, and the power for doing good is increased. And as one drop of rain prepares the way for another in moistening the earth, so one good thought prepares the way for another. Man, I tell you what, that's a great commentary on as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That I may know him, page 135. Gird up the loins of your mind, says the apostle. Then control your thoughts. Now this now, please listen. Then control your thoughts, which means you have the ability to do so. God's given you the grace. He's given you the mechanism with which to accomplish it. Then control your thoughts, not allowing them to have full scope. The thoughts may be guarded and controlled by our own determined efforts. Think right thoughts and you will perform right actions. You have then to guard the affections, not letting them go out and fasten upon improper objects. The thoughts of God and of heaven are ennobling. There is no limit to the height which you may reach. For it will be like swimming in waters where there is no bottom. No one will become mentally imbecile by having his attention directed to God. Now think about this. If you let your mind dwell on anything and everything, not controlling it, not allowing it to be disciplined, you will become, and these are her words, mentally imbecile. I mean, you're going to be an imbecile. And an imbecile is obviously meant someone's mentally, they're tapped out. They're gone. Listen to this statement. This is 2T, page 410. Exciting love stories and impure pictures have a corrupting influence. Novels are eagerly pursued by many, and as a result, their imagination becomes defiled. In the cars, by the way, this car she's talking about are the trolley cars, and the you know, how they used to have them in the late 19th century and in early 20th century. These trolley cars would go through towns and cities. In the cars, photographs of females in a state of nudity are frequently circulated for sale. The lust of the eye, the corrupt passions, are aroused by beholding and by reading. The heart is corrupted through the imagination. The mind takes pleasure in contemplating scenes which awaken the lower and baser passions. And these vile images, seen through defiled imagination, corrupt the morals and prepare the deluded, infatuated beings to give loose rein to lustful passions. Then follow sins and crimes which drag beings formed in the image of God down to the level of beasts, sinking them into last into perdition. Avoid reading and seeing things which will suggest impure thoughts. Cultivate the moral intellectual powers. Let not these noble powers become enfeebled and perverted by much reading of even storybooks. I know of strong minds that have been unbalanced and partially benumbed or paralyzed by intemperance in reading. So even you got to be careful about even reading in general, because it can lead you to a weariness in your mind. So you got to be careful about these kind of things. So let's talk about think on these things. All right. In Philippians 4:6-8, it says think on these things. Right? Whatever things are pure and lovely and true. So think on these things. Philippians 4:6-8, it talks about how we should think on these things. And of course, the things that we should be thinking on are those things that are good, holy, and righteous and good. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above. Hebrews 3:1, it says consider, meaning contemplate. Think about it. Take into consideration the apostle and high priest, meaning Jesus Christ, right? So think about this. Hebrews 12:1-3, looking unto Jesus. Again, the mind is dwelling upon Christ. 2 Peter 3:1-2, be mindful of the words of the prophets and apostles. So again, think about what has been written in the word of the Lord. Now let's read Mind, Character, and Personality, page 114. If we would enter the city of God and look upon Jesus in his glory, we must become accustomed to beholding him with the eye of faith. Here, the words and character of Christ should be often the subject of our thoughts in our conversation, and each day sometimes should be especially devoted to prayer for meditation upon these sacred things. At some point in time throughout the day, the mind should be clearly specifically dwelling upon some specific event in the life of our Lord, somehow. My Life Today, page 360. The science of redemption is the science of all sciences. This is what we talked about, how that even the angels desire to look into. Remember that? That's the concept. So the science that is the study of angels and of all intelligences of unfallen world, the science that engages the attention of our Lord and Savior, the science that enters into the purpose brooded in the mind of the infinite, kept in silence through times eternal, the science that will be the study of God's redeemed throughout the endless ages. Now listen, this is the highest study in which it is possible for man to engage. As no other study can, it will quicken the mind and uplift the soul. And this again, we go right back into what we just read from Peter. You know, gird up the loins of your mind, because he talked about, this whole concept was dovetailing into what he talked about previously, which was about salvation, the salvation of which the angels desire to look into. This whole science of salvation, he's telling you, man, since this salvation is such a precious gift that God has bestowed upon us, gird up the loins of your mind.
focused on the plan of salvation. Those and anything that will encourage you along the way. The theme of redemption is one that angels desire to look into. It will be the science and the song of the redeemed throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Is it not worthy of careful thought and study now? Isn't it? Sure it should be. The subject is inexhaustible. The study of the incarnation of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, the mediatorial work, will employ the mind of the diligent student as long as time shall last. And looking to heaven with his unnumbered years, he will exclaim, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Throughout the ceaseless ages, God's people, and even the angels of heaven, will be dwelling on the plan of redemption, wondering the magnitude of what it is that God did for us. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Our High Calling, page 116. Your last thought at night, your first thought in the morning should be of him in whom is centered your hope of eternal life. The affection should center upon God. Contemplate his greatness, his mercy, and his excellencies. Let his goodness and love and perfection of character captivate your heart. Converse upon his divine charms and the heavenly mansions he is preparing for the faithful. He whose conversation is in heaven is the most profitable Christian to all around him. Amen. 4T, page 374. It will be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day in reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to the Calvary. We should take it point by point and let the imagination vividly grasp each scene, especially the closing ones of his earthly life. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings, the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith, quicken our love, and become more deeply imbued with the Spirit which sustained our Savior. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. I long to see our ministers dwell more upon the cross of Christ. Their own hearts, meanwhile, softened and subdued by the Savior's matchless love, which prompted that infinite sacrifice. If in connection with the theory of the truth, our ministers would dwell more upon practical godliness, speaking from the heart imbued by the Spirit of truth, we would see many more souls flocking to the standard of truth. Their hearts would be touched by the pleading of the cross of Christ, the infinite generosity and pity of Jesus and suffering for men. These vital subjects, in connection with the doctrinal point of our faith, would effect much good among the people. But the heart of the teacher must be filled with the experimental knowledge of the love of Christ. And there it is. These vital subjects, connected with the doctrinal points of our faith, would be much good among the people. So it's a combination of the two, isn't it? But what's interesting, the heart of the teacher must be filled with the experimental knowledge of the love of Christ. You got to experience it. What's the point of it? It doesn't mean a thing. I've got a couple more statements, and then we'll kind of close it up here, I think. And then, well, I don't know. We'll see. Hang on. 2T, page 634. Many who profess to believe the truth for these last days will be found wanting. They have neglected the weightier matters. Their conversation is superficial, not deep, earnest, and thorough. They do not know why they believe the truth, only because others have believed it. And this is a big thing I have with people today, and I have had for quite some time. I'm telling you, most of us do not know why we are Seventh-day Adventists. Oh, I go to church on Saturday. That's, or the State of the Dead. And it's the typical things we often, you know, think of. But the problem, dear friends, that's not the only things that constitute the reason why we should be a Seventh-day Adventist. That's part of it, yes, but it's much, much more than that. And the problem is we can't really go beyond, at least some people, they can't go beyond that. They do not know why they believe the truth only because others have believed it, and they take it for granted that it is the truth, and that's a big problem. Many in the church are taking it for granted, and they really don't know for themselves. They can give no intelligent reason why they believe. Many have allowed their minds to be filled with things of minor importance, and the eternal interest is made secondary. Their own souls are dwarfed and crippled in spiritual growth. Christ and him crucified should become the theme of our thoughts and stir the deepest emotions of our souls. The true followers of Christ will appreciate the great salvation which he has wrought for them. And wherever he leads the way, they will follow. And so that's really a very, very important lesson to be learned. Review and Herald, December 23rd, 1890. The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Let the light is to shine forth from God's people in the clear, distinct rays, bringing Jesus before the churches and the world.
Our work is not to be restricted to those who already know the truth. Our field is the world. The instrumentalities to be used are those souls who gladly receive the light of truth which God communicates to them. These are God's agencies for communicating to the knowledge of the truth to the world. If through the grace of Christ his people will become new bottles, he will fill them with new wine. God will give additional light, and the old truths will be recovered and replaced in the frame of a work of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. As Christ's ambassadors, they are to search the scriptures, to seek for the truths that have been hidden beneath the rubbish of error. And every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. And that is really, really such a vital subject. You know, look, I'm sorry, but there are a lot of people in our church who really, and even those who claim to be present truth, you know, but there aren't many who really understand Christ our righteousness. I'm not kidding. It's really a shame, but it's the truth. 60, page 42. The words are ringing in my ears. Draw together, draw together. The solemn, sacred truth of this time is to unify the people of God. The desire for preeminence must die. Friends, who cares who's in charge? I don't care. Oh, I want to be head elder. I should be elected to this position. Please, enough is enough. Preeminence must die. As long as godly, holy people are in the right position where God wants them to be, what difference does it make? One subject of emulation must swallow up all others. Who will most nearly resemble Christ in character? Who will most entirely hide self in Jesus? That's really what it's about, because it's all about Christ and his righteousness, Christ in your character. And that's what Peter is talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind. We have a work to do, and God expects us to do so. Let me read you this in closing. Philippians 2, 1-8, let this mind be in you. Romans 12, 1-3, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then Romans 8, 5-8, talks about two minds. There's the carnal mind, and then there's the mind of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3, 18, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. All right, listen now. Signs of the Times, August 23, 1905. More precious than the gold wedge of Ophir is the power of right thought. We need to place a high value upon the right control of our thoughts, for such control prepares us to labor for the Master. It is necessary for our peace and happiness in this life that our thoughts center upon Christ. As a man thinketh, so is he. Every impure thought defiles the soul, impairs the moral sense, and tends to obliterate the impressions of the Holy Spirit. It dims the spiritual vision so that man cannot behold God. The Lord may and does forgive the repenting sinner, but though forgiven, the soul is marred. All impurity of speech and thought must be shunned by him who would have a clear discernment of spiritual truth. Evil thoughts destroy the soul. The converting power of God changes the heart, refining and purifying the thoughts. Unless a determined effort is made to keep the thoughts centered upon Christ, grace cannot reveal itself in the life. The mind must engage in the spiritual warfare. Every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need a constant sense of the enabling power of pure thoughts and the damaging influence of evil thoughts. Let us place our thoughts upon holy things. Let them be pure and true, for the only security for any soul is right thinking. We are to use every means that God has placed within our reach for the government and the cultivation of our thoughts. We are to bring our minds into harmony with Christ's mind. The prince of this world cometh, said Jesus, and has nothing in me. There was in him nothing that responded to Satan's sophistry. He did not consent to sin. Not even by a thought did he yield to temptation. So it may be with us. Man, that is a powerful one. Woo! And finally, in closing, Steps to Christ, page 58. By what means shall we determine whose side we are on? Who has the heart? With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affection, our best energies? If we are Christ,
Our thoughts are with him, and our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is consecrated to him. We long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, do his will, and please him in all things. So there we have, in my opinion, I think the essence of Peter's arguments. So when Peter was talking about girding up the loins of your mind, what I shared with you from the pen of inspiration is just some of the quotations that are dealing with our mind, our thoughts, our words, our actions, etc. And it's very important. So let me read verse 13 and we will close it off with this. Therefore, since the salvation purchased for you is so glorious a prize, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, both intellectually and spiritually, and hope without wavering of doubt and persevere to the very end for the grace and joy that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will culminate when he comes in the clouds of glory. This revelation of Jesus Christ is ongoing, and we will then, and when he comes through the clouds of glory, see him face to face. Now, friends, listen to me. In the meantime, we've got to keep our thoughts heavenward. We got to keep our mind focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God Almighty, and only by his grace, we can do this. So let us pray that we stay faithful and true to Jesus during these trying times. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us and help each one of us to remember that we have a friend in Jesus. Now forgive us of our sins. Come and take our hearts. Bless us this day. And thank you for all you've done for us. Now, Lord, we pray a blessing upon your church, especially the backslidden and persecuted. Be with the helpless and defenseless. We pray for the leaders of the land that we might live a peaceful, quiet life. That you grant us more time, and that our flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, Lord, please heal us of all our sicknesses and diseases, and give us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. And take not the Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us the joy of salvation. Lord, thank you for everything you've done. Bless us now this day, or we perish in Jesus' name. Amen.